This morning, as we continue our lesson with regard to spiritual warfare, we have been diving into the concept and the discussion of angels and I guess the concept of what they do, who they are, where are they, and hopefully today we'll kind of get a little bit of what do they do today and what have they done in the past, because it kind of gives us an idea as to who they are, what these spiritual beings are. We looked at some of the misconceptions, especially last week, dealing with the idea of like cherubim and seraphim being classified as an angel, when in Scripture there's no reference whatsoever to them being called angels. It's a very interesting concept, something that many of us probably have not studied. Last night, as Monica and I had to go up to Chattanooga yesterday, or actually Friday evening, for my grandmother's 80th birthday. And so we went and celebrated that yesterday with her. But as we were driving, we kind of got in a discussion about the angels, and we were talking about the lesson that I'm finishing hopefully today. And, you know, it's one of those things that we don't always think about, I don't think. We have grown up with these concepts in our minds that all seraphim and all cherubim ever mentioned in God's word are angels. We just don't realize that that word is never in connection with that until we really open up God's word and specifically study those concepts. So I hope that you've garnered something from that to be able to encourage you. You know, I'm not trying to take anything away from the celestial type of beings that they are. They are celestial beings. They are spiritual beings. But yet, in fact, the Scripture never calls them angels. But what we have been looking at is what angels actually are and what they do more specifically here. In last lesson, we dealt with the first concept here of what are the duties of angels. We discussed the idea that the first and foremost, especially even derived from the name of angels, is the idea that they are messengers of God. We looked at several different passages of Scripture, and I'm not going to go over all those again, but you can see here we talked about Balaam, Elijah, Samson, John the Baptist, Jesus' birth. We talked about the shepherds being told of Jesus' birth, the idea that Joseph was being warned, the idea that angels were those appointed to help ordain and speak the law to the people, the idea that angels told women not to be afraid, that they told apostles that Christ would come back, told Peter and the apostles to go and teach and preach, gave Philip to get orders to go preach, go to this road going from Damascus ended up meeting the Ethiopian eunuch. Told Cornelius to send some of his men to Peter and Joppa, and told Paul that he'd have to stand back before Caesar. And finally, I think we ended this point talking about telling John in the book of Revelation all the things that John saw. The angels were the ones who actually informed them, told him that message so that he would be able to write those things down for us to be able to read today and for the churches to be able to read in those days. Secondly, and this is where we ended last week, we talked about the second duty of angels are that they minister to believers. We looked, first of all, the idea that an angel approached Hagar after she had been so horribly treated by Sarai in the wilderness. And, of course, Hagar was ministered there by the angel, told by the angel to go back to Sarai. But the angel did find her in the wilderness. Secondly, and I think it's another good point, and what we kind of reiterated last week is the fact that a lot of these stories are very well known to us. But a lot of times we have overlooked how angels are involved in the story. This second point, I think, is a good point of that as well. The idea of an angel went before Abraham's servant to make sure that the trip was successful for finding a wife for Isaac. We've talked about that story about Abraham sending his servant to go find a wife for Isaac for many years. I remember hearing it from childhood, the fact that Abraham was going to find a wife for Isaac. But we've kind of glazed over and glanced over the angel's importance there. Because if you look over in Genesis chapter 24, there it specifically says that God was going to send his angel before him to make sure that his trip was successful. Look over there with me real quick in Genesis chapter 24. There in verses 7 and then over in verse 40 as well, the angel is mentioned. But in verse 7 of chapter 24, it says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there." And look over in verse 40, kind of reiteration of the same idea and concept there. The idea says there that he said to me, "The Lord before whom I have walked will send his angel with you to make your journey successful, and you will take a wife for my son from my relatives and from my father's house." Here, of course, we see the description of what the servant was telling others about what his duty was, and was talking about the idea that Abraham had been told by God that he would send his angel before the messenger, before the servant of Abraham. Now, what I think is important as we go through this point to note and you may want to just kind of make a quick notation in your mind about this. Nowhere is it specifically said what this angel did to make sure that the trip was successful. All we see in Scripture is that it says there that, that the angel was sent in order to make sure the trip was successful. Does that mean that the angel went and made sure that the room at the inn was open? Or did he go ahead of him to make sure that that Rachel was actually coming, that Rebecca was actually coming to the well that day? We don't know all the things or the ways, the manners of which this angel actually ministered to this servant of Abraham. All we know is the basic concept, the basic point, the fact that this angel went before him to make sure that his trip was successful. And I think that's good because as we look in the New Testament, we are told that the angels minister to those who are believers. But when we start going beyond that to say specifically as how that angel ministers to us, I think we're going beyond. We're going too far. We're trying to explain something that God did not give to our explanation. And so I think that's an important fact for us to see because in the history of all this, God never specifically outlined how the angels acted or what they specifically did. He just said this is what they did. They ministered, they went before him to make sure the trip was successful. We see, of course, an angel going before Israel in Exodus chapter 32, verses 34, and then also over in chapter 33, verse 2. I'm not going to read that because, of course, we see time and again how an angel of the Lord went before the people of Israel as they went in either in the battle or as they wandered in the wilderness. A more specific example as to what we kind of think about an angel's role in Daniel and the lion's den. Over in Daniel chapter 6, verse 22 is a story most of us know about Daniel being thrown in the lion's den because he had prayed three times a day. You know, the people there under the king had tried to get the king to sign a law saying, hey, nobody can pray to anybody save the king. And of course, after King Darius wrote that or signed that, he realized what he had done because Daniel got drug in before him. And he said, oh, what have I done? But they threw him in the lion's den. And he said, may your God protect you along those lines. And Daniel prayed to God. The lion's mouths were shut. Daniel was not consumed. He was not injured. He was not harmed. And that's kind of the story we hear it. But if you look over in chapter 6, verse 22, it says there that the angel of the Lord actually shut the mouth of the lions. God sent his angel as a messenger for him to minister unto Daniel in this time of need. And so you see here specific action taken by the angel on behalf of God so that they minister unto Daniel. We also see that the two different passages dealing with how the angels ministered unto Christ. And again, I want us to look at these real quickly because I think it's important for us to see. We have no problem talking about Jesus' temptation as you look over in Matthew chapter 4. That's one of the most common places over in Mark 1 is a very parallel passage in the gospel account of Mark dealing with the temptation of Christ, of course, by Satan in the wilderness. And what you see in both accounts is that after all these three temptations of Christ, it says there in verse 11 of chapter 4 of Matthew, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. And you can look over in Mark 1:13 if you want. It's a very similar passage there. The fact is, once Satan left the presence of Christ, angels came and ministered to him. That's all we know about that. Now, does that mean that angels went and got a cup of water for Christ? It could have been. It could possibly be that. Does it mean that they came and they wiped the sweat off of Christ's brow because he was sweating that day because of all the intense stress of dealing with the temptations of Satan? It could be. We don't know, though. And so when we start ascribing those duties or specifically what they did to him, we're going beyond what's in the Scripture, so we've got to be very cautious about that. But what we do know for sure is that angels ministered unto Christ. The how and the why, honestly, is not even mentioned in God's Word. All it says there is that they actually ministered to him that day after the temptation. Very similar also in the Garden of Gethsemane over in Luke chapter 22, verse 43. We know that story very well. It's not something that has been glanced over by any teachers usually when you deal with the crucifixion of Christ. And over in Luke chapter 22 and verse 43, as Christ is dealing with the intense stress and pressure of realizing his time, his appointed time to die has come, verse 43 says, now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Now, how did the angel strengthen him? We don't know for sure. Does that mean he gave him a back massage? It could have been. Could he have given him a good neck rub? Maybe. We don't know. Some way, somehow, though, this angel from heaven was able to strengthen Christ in this time of trial while he was there praying intensely in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what we do know is the angel ministered to Christ there in his time of need and being able to somehow strengthen him. Could have been just the very mere presence of that angel maybe strengthened Christ. We don't know for sure. But of course, an angel being a messenger of God, someone who symbolizes the spiritual aspect of who God is and what God is toward us, obviously, if you look up and you see an angel of God standing there beside you, you're going to be strengthened probably because of the mere presence of God, in a sense, of God's agent, because you know God is there with you. So what way is it? We don't know exactly in which exact way they strengthened Christ, but we do know that it occurred. Angels also broke Peter out of prison before Herod would be able to punish him for teaching the gospel. If you look over in Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, of course, we know in this time period, in this passage, of course, the church was being persecuted by Herod and all those others that were in power. In Acts chapter 12, earlier in that chapter, we see, of course, of the beheading, I believe, of James, if I'm correct. It's been a time since I've read the first part of that. Yeah, it was James. Herod had beheaded James with the sword. That's the brother of John, one of the apostles of Christ. And of course, Herod saw how much it pleased the people, so he said, hey, I'm going to capture Peter, and I'm going to kill him too. I'm going to punish him, and I'm going to show the people, I'm going to make them even more happy because of punishing one of the other apostles. Of course, Peter was one of the most outspoken, it seems to be, in the New Testament. So he said, hey, I'm going to capture him. He did capture him, threw him into prison. In verse 5, it says, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And so what you see there in verses 6 through 11 is the escape of Peter from jail. Now, it's not just some miraculous escape, as in God just all of a sudden from heaven or from wherever he was. God just didn't say, okay, poof, the locks are just off, and they just fall off the jail cell. An angel of the Lord actually was sent down there to break Peter out of prison. So if you see there, while Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, he was bound with chains and guards in the front of the door were watching over the prison. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, gird yourself and put on your sandals. He did this, and he said, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went and continued him out of the prison there. Peter wasn't just all of a sudden just looking up and saying, hey, the jail cell's open. Peter actually had to be hit to be woken up. That's not the way I wake my wife up. Peter was probably startled a little bit by being hit by an angel when he woke up. But, you know, he woke up and saw this angel, and this angel said, hey, gird yourself up, get your clothes on, get your cloak about you, and let's get out of here. And the angel let him out of the prison. So it's interesting here to see the ministering of this angel was somewhat of a helping Peter to be, to escape before he was being to be put to death by Herod. Now, you can see several things from this passage. First of all, the passage in Acts chapter 12 here, and specifically in verse 5 there, says that the church of God had been praying for Peter. And then at this point, we see that an angel actually, we're assuming they were praying for Peter to be let out of prison or to escape. We don't know that for sure. That is one of the assumptions that we kind of say in the scriptures. I'm not sure it's erroneous to say that. Or maybe they were just praying for Peter's safety. Or they were praying for Peter to be strengthened. Either way, this angel in some way, form, or fashion seemed to be answering the prayers of those saints. Now, do we know that that's why God sent his angels? We don't know that for sure. We just know that's what happened. And what we do see here is an angel broke Peter out of prison before he could be put to death. And in a sense, ministered to him in that time of need so that he would not die. Yeah, go ahead. Would Christ have known that angel? It's very possible, yeah. I mean, he's not pointed out by name here. So, there's not a specific name designated by here. But would Christ have known? I would think Christ possibly would have known the angel. It is my belief that Christ knew everything. At that point in his life, and so even earlier in life. I don't want to get off on the whole thing of when did Christ not know everything at birth, or that's another whole class. But could Christ have known at that time who the angel was? I think possibly yes. But it also could be a nondescript angel. Angels could take various forms. And so it doesn't say here that the angel appeared in the form of a man like it does back in Daniel. So it could just be some mystical kind of vision or some way, form, or fashion that he saw. An angel. But for us to try and describe exactly what characteristics he had, we don't know that. So, You're jumping ahead of me there, but that's okay. That's my next point. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. It does deal with that. That's exactly correct what it does. And that's why I think that in the New Testament context, I just put it up there. As soon as you read that, I clicked the button, so that's okay. You're reading my mind, that's okay. I'm glad we're on the same wavelength. But that's exactly the New Testament context, and the only passage in the New Testament that deals with angels ministering to us would be this. Would it be Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14? Now, I think what is important to see in that passage is it does not say exactly how the angels would minister to us. It does say that they are ministering spirits. Spirits is a questionable term there with regard to translation. But bottom line is it is referring to the angels if you read the context of Hebrews chapter 1 there in verse 14. So it is dealing with the idea that there are messengers of God that minister to those who are believers. And it's going to be according to God's will. Now, it doesn't say that specifically in the passage, but it does say dealing with the idea that they are believers of God. I'm going to read that out loud. I know you just read it, but everybody wasn't with us. For some reason, I talk much louder than you do, but I have a microphone too. But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 is what he just read. He says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So you see an intent there that there is some kind of service, there's some kind of a ministering, and I'm reading from the New American Standard. So mine says sent out to render service. Some say sent out to minister to those who are going to inherit salvation. But what I'm saying is you see there's some type of service or ministering that was done by God through these beings, these angels or these messengers of God. And it's also done to those who will inherit eternal salvation. So it's going to be the faithful believers. It's not just going to be someone who believes in God, but it's ones who are in line to receive that eternal salvation at that point of death if they were to die. And if you look at the context of Hebrews chapter 1 and verse chapter 2, there's a discussion there in Hebrews of kind of respecting the proper authority is what it boils down to. And Christ is seen there as being elevated above the angels. Although it says there some of the verses here that he was rendered a little lower than the angels while he was here on earth. I think we kind of discussed that before, dealing with the hierarchy. But I think that's the best point here is that it does still happen today. Now, let me say that again. It should and it does still happen today according to the scriptures. Okay, there's nothing that would nullify this point in Hebrews chapter 1, 14 in any of the passages. Now, let that sink in a little bit to you. And I want it to sink in because of this basic point. It's kind of what I alluded to earlier. We don't know how it happens. We don't know. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that an angel reaches down in our times of infirmity. And nowhere does it say that an angel of God is sent to us in our times of need or struggle or trials or temptations. I mean, we've seen that's how he had acted in the past. God sent angels down to minister to Christ. But we don't know what is going to happen to us today. And I'm not trying to get out on this crazy right-wing, conspiracy theory that angels are all actively involved and they come down in all these forms and fashions. I think for the most part, a lot, and I want to get to this after we get done with dealing with the different duties of angels. There are some ways I think angels' duties have changed and evolved, if I can say, over time because things have changed. So their duties would have obviously changed. You think back in the New Testament when Hebrews was written, the inspiration of the Bible was not complete. They didn't have the Word of God. And so part of the ministering that they might have done at that point in time would be different than maybe what we experience today because we have the Word of God. We know when we read the Word of God, we can be encouraged, we can be edified, we can be strengthened by reading what God has said and revealed to us. Well, that's kind of what angels did, isn't it? We've gone through the duties of how they minister to us. That's kind of those points that it has. Now, does that mean that it just nullifies angels' work? No. Angels still exist. And it's very possible that they minister to us in some way, form, or fashion. But I don't believe that we have all these angels sitting around walking around. I'm not saying it won't happen. But I don't think it happens as much as we would, or some of our religious-minded people would like it to happen. Because God has given us a lot of His truth and a lot of His words in fulfilling some of those duties that angels have had. Carol. Oh, that's true, yeah. That's a great point. Right. No, that's a great point. And y'all who may know, Carol's got a pretty loud voice, thankfully. But what she said is that the angels, even ministering to Christ, Christ still suffered, you see. It didn't mean that they took away all the suffering. They took away all the pain and all the agony. That didn't happen when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, or even back when he was tempted by Satan. Christ still suffered in his life. And what we see, and it's an excellent point, Carol, is that just because an angel may minister to us doesn't mean that we will not suffer anymore, or we will not have pain, or we will not have struggles in life. Like I said, that ministering is not a ministering that we may, in our physical minds, think it to be. It's a spiritual concept. It could be. Exactly. It could be a point of encouragement is what the point. Yes. Question is, could they minister to us in our dreams while we're asleep? I think it could be possible. I'm not going to place a limit on God. And I think that's what I don't want to get pigeonholed in here trying to do that, of saying, well, what do you think, he could do this and could he do that? God is able to do whatever he wants to do. I mean, one of these days, God's going to destroy this whole earth, you know, and that's something that just blows my mind away. You know, God has that ability to do whatever he wants to do. And I think that possibly if we're praying to him and we need strength, we need encouragement in our life, and maybe we can't find it anywhere else, that maybe God does do that. Maybe God does minister to us that way, sending comfort or encouragement to us by way of a dream or something. I don't want to place a limit on God. But what I'm saying to you is we know what one of the duties of angels is, that in the past, for sure, is that they have ministered to those who are believers. And we also see in Hebrews chapter 1:14 that they're going to minister also to the believers who are in line to inherit eternal salvation, even in the world we have today, because there's nothing that nullifies that point in Scripture. Now, the how they do that becomes the point of contention. In the religious world, and if you go out there and you can type in angels and you can read all kinds of an array of discussion as to what an angel does, and I don't know where in the world they get the things from. But that's what they're going to argue, is the how they minister to us. But what we've got to understand as Christians, the Bible tells us, yes, they minister to us, but the how really doesn't seem to be that important. If it was important, God would have told us. Yeah, wait. Safe trip. Right. Right. Wayne's point is this, is that, you know, it kind of goes back to faith, the idea that you've got to have faith. And like when we go on a trip, like he was mentioning in my trip yesterday, you know, you pray saying, Lord, please help us have a safe trip there. Now, how God lets you have a safe trip there, you're not really concerned about. You know, and it's like, Wayne, I agree. I don't really care how he makes sure that I have a safe trip there. But I'm leaving with the faith and the comfort, the encouragement to know that I've got God hopefully with me as I'm traveling, and that those things... and common sense. But, you know, the idea is that God is there with us, and there may be purposes beyond my thoughts. And that's why I put the as God wills there, because it's important to understand there are some purposes under heaven that we don't totally understand. God has set in course nature, for example. He doesn't bring his hand down from heaven to touch things and make sure, like he doesn't grab the Hurricane Katrina to make sure it doesn't go into New Orleans, to make sure all those people are not devastated or destroyed, all that property. God doesn't do that because he has set nature in its course. Now, we're discussing the nature of God now. We're getting really outside the scope of angels. But that's the bottom line, is trying to understand how God works in this world, even with regard to using his angels, is something that's hard for us to understand. And honestly, we will not understand it. So just set yourself up for failure in that course, because it is not of our minds to know the mind of God in its totality. We can know his characteristics. We can know some of his reactions. We can know some of the choices that he's made in the past. But we will not and cannot always know exactly what's going to happen in the future, because we don't have that. God does, though. God does. And that's one of the reasons I think 1 Corinthians 10:13 is such an important passage in our Christian faith, in the idea that God does not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we can handle, because God sees the larger picture of things. We got in this discussion, and Brother, I saw you, Lewis, back there in a second. We'll get to you. We got in this discussion, too, as we traveled, and we're dealing with, you know, how can God let things like this happen to people? You know, cancer. You know, our family even here has been dealing with people touched by the plague of cancer, dealing with sicknesses and problems like that. You know, and I remember going, and I thought about this a lot back when my sister was diagnosed with cancer about 3 or 4 years ago. I can't remember how long it's been now. But, you know, dealing with my mind, how could God let this happen? But the thing is God doesn't, he allows it to happen because he's setting course this thing. And he's not going to come down and change the course of nature for one individual. What I believe that he's going to do, and this is, again, this is exposition by John Kackelman, is the idea that God allows us, and I think scriptures somewhat support this, is that God takes these situations and circumstances to make them turn out to good. You know, that's what God says, that all things work together for the good to those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose there. And we see that passage of scripture, and we love to quote that passage as saying, hey, God's going to make this all turn out good. Well, good in our physical lives is totally different than good in our spiritual lives. And that's what we get so caught up in. That's why I was telling Monica, I said, you know, I think the problem that we have in this world is we dwell so much on the physical. We dwell so much on how this hurts us, how this makes us feel. And there's nothing wrong with that in our world. But we get so caught up in that, we forget that what God really is focused on is our spiritual life. Yeah, God blesses us with the physical life. He blesses us with all the physical blessings that we have. But what God really cares about, what God's focus is on, is our spiritual soul. So yes, so what if a loved one gets plagued with cancer? It is horrible. It is horrible to deal with, and I'm not trying to minimize that whatsoever. But what we need to focus on, what makes dealing with these circumstances so much easier, is the fact that their spiritual life is what is important. We're going to miss them if they die. We're going to miss them if they're hurting and in pain and in agony. But what God's focus is on in our life is our spiritual world. And I think that kind of underscores and underlines the very importance of studying some concepts like this, is because the spiritual world is what our focus should be on. Now, we can't know all the spiritual world. Don't get me wrong, okay? I'm not trying to say we're always going to be able to know exactly how angels work and those kind of things. But our spiritual life with regard to our spiritual state of salvation. Are we saved or are we not saved? Do we need to be doing something to ensure our soul's salvation? You know, what about encouraging and doing those things to help other souls in this world? You know, we've got to view people as a soul that is inside of a body here for a time, not a body that has a soul. And I think I talked about that in some of our first lessons. And if we change that focus in our life, our purpose and our work are going to just totally change, because we're going to be so concerned for that soul that is encased inside this body rather than dealing with the physical needs. We're going to deal with those spiritual needs in somebody. Lewis, I did not mean to leave you out. I hope you haven't forgotten my little... Yeah, and I was going to use that, Lou. He brought that up to me last week, and I actually meant to make myself a note. Deuteronomy 29:29. We're going to talk about that in a second. He said to look, first of all, here at Hebrews chapter 2 in the first couple of verses there. Look with me. We'll read those real quickly. But you're right. That does kind of elaborate what's important to remember about the Word of God that we see written in our Bibles we have today. Those chapter breaks were not there originally, okay? And those are for our use. They're for our reference. So that's the great thing about this, is actually this chapter supposedly carries on over into chapter 2, or this paragraph. It says, for this reason we must pay closer attention to to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at that first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And so what we see... And that's exactly correct, Lewis. As you read the next chapter there in Hebrews chapter 2, it does kind of start elaborating on why it's important for us to understand of angels ministering to us. And the idea there is that our salvation, we don't want to be drifting away. And angels have ministered to us by giving us that word, it says there, the unalterable word that they have received. So, and that could be a direct reference as to how they ministered in that time. And we do see that, in Revelation, we talked about a moment ago, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, angels were directly involved in revealing to John the Word of God. And so it's important to see their part of their ministering was to help reveal the Word of God. I think that is great. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Wait, I pulled the numbers. Well, that's not right. I'm talking about goats or something. 29:29. Yeah, and this is great. And Lewis brought this up. I think he brought this to my attention last week, I think it was. He came up and he said, look, don't forget this verse. And this is a great verse to kind of just notate yourself by there. If you need to, circle it. But it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. Now, obviously, this is in context talking about the Old Testament law. But the point is a very valid point. The idea of things that are revealed to us are the things which are important, so that we will know them, so that we will understand them, so that we will be able to teach them to others, those things which are important. And that's why this concept of angels was, I believe, totally distorted in the first century. And as we go on in our study, we're going to see some other things and some other ways of how it was distorted in the New Testament. But honestly, the bottom line is they began worshiping angels. But they began worshiping these beings they didn't even know anything about, really. People were making up, hypothesizing on it, and, making up ideas and concepts. But let's move on here with regard to our discussion of the duties. We got, first, of course, we dealt with the idea that they are messengers. Second of all, that they do minister. And thirdly, that they execute judgment on the wicked. Psalm chapter 35, verses 1 through 8 is a good passage to kind of start off our discussion here. It's not going to be a very long discussion because there's not a whole terrible amount of passages dealing with the angels and the way that they pass judgment on the wicked. But if you look in Psalm chapter 35 in the first 8 verses, it says, contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of buckler and shield and rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be ashamed and dishonored who seek my life. Let those who turn back and humiliated who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them on. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for me. Let destruction come upon him unawares, and let the net which he hid catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And of course, this is a psalm of David pleading and singing and praising God as to what he can do. But you see here, David himself discusses the idea of letting the angel of God bring swift destruction and bring judgment onto these who oppose him, who have brought about his shame and his ruin at this point in time of his life. You see in several different instances the involvement of angels in the judgment onto the wicked. Now, over in Genesis chapter 19, verses 1 through 25, I'm not going to read all 25 verses this morning, but you're welcome to read that. You see the idea of angels being involved in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, specifically in this passage, angels are not said to actually carry out the destruction of those cities. Now, it says God sent fire from heaven, so I don't want to get you too confused here. But angels were involved in this. And if you read this passage of Scripture, you first have, of course, the Lord and two angels appearing before Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. And then, of course, after that, you see these two angels went down into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And at that point, these angels were actively involved in, I believe, observing and seeing what kind of a city or what kind of cities that these were. And these angels were involved in that judgment on that city. We know the destruction was that those cities were totally annihilated, were burned up, and only Lot and his two daughters escaped that. And, of course, his wife turning to a pillar of salt. So, but angels were involved in the judgment of those cities. We also see that an angel was sent to destroy Jerusalem. Now, I want to read this real quick because I think it's something we have kind of skipped over in our Bible studies sometimes. I have not read much of it. I remember alluding to it before in some passages of Scripture. But as I was doing this study, I kind of came across it, and I thought this was very interesting. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verses 16 through 17, you see the idea here is that God was going to destroy Jerusalem because of the census that David had taken. David numbered the people. He wasn't supposed to number the people. At that point, God was going to execute judgment against the city. And so what you see in verses 16 through 17 of chapter 24, it says, let's just go to verse 15. It kind of gives us more of a context. It says, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough, now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And we see a parallel passage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 21. I'm not going to read that as well, but it's the same kind of idea. The angel had already destroyed these people. Okay, the angel, God was angry. And you cannot read the Old Testament without seeing the anger and the wrath of God for people who do not follow after his word. I don't understand why in today's world we don't see that, because we just try to avoid it. I think we try to turn our head away from the calamity that could befall us if we don't stay according to God's word, because we have all these denominations and even churches that claim to be of Christ that do not follow the word of God. And I don't see how they avoid this and trying to cater to all the world and all the things going on around them, because that's the same thing that David fell prey to. And what we see here is that God was so angry with the people, he was going to destroy them all. Now, obviously, he wasn't going to destroy them with water. Why? Because he had already promised he would never do that again. So what was he going to do? He was going to send a pestilence to them. Now, I'm not going to get into what this pestilence could be, but what we do know is that 70,000 men had already died from it. Okay, so this is pretty mean, big bad pestilence that was coming to the way of Jerusalem. The angel of the Lord, though, was the one who was being utilized by God to bring about this pestilence. He was sent to destroy Jerusalem, finally. Of course, Jerusalem being the capital city of Israel, being the place of David and his throne and those kind of ideas and concepts. And David called out to God saying, God, hey, it is I who have sinned. Please, please let your hand fall away from them. Take it on my family. Because of this plea, I believe God changed his mind. He relented, it says. Go through the scriptures. It's very interesting to see God has changed his mind before. Okay, God's mind isn't just automatically made up. The actions and the way that people react, the humbleness, the sincerity, and people like the men of God, like David, have changed God's mind. And this is one way God his mind was changed. He relented. He said, okay, angel, stop. Withhold your hand. And the angel stopped. But what you see here is that God executed judgment on the wicked through the actions, through the ways of one of his angels. We also see that he killed an angel, killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. Look in 2 Kings chapter 19, there in verse 35. 2 Kings 19:35, it says, and it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Now, that's interesting to me. God not just fought alongside with his people. God fought for his people. Now, you see different times he does different actions. In this specific instance here, we see that while Isaiah was there, while they were dealing with the king of Assyria, the idea that the people prayed and called out for deliverance from God, and God himself sent his angel to execute judgment on the Assyrian people, godless people, and killed 185,000 of them that day. And of course, the army of God woke up the next morning. They're going to go out there, and they're prepared to fight. You know, they're fighting against these people. They go out there, and 185,000 of them are just dead, just dead. Now, I am continually perplexed as I read through the Old Testament about how stupid, and I hope there's no kids in here. I know the S word is a bad word, but how stupid the people of Israel were. Because they saw time and time again the power of God, but yet they kept continually turning away from him and falling after idols or graven images or just on whatever they wanted to do that day. But, you know, you see, if I woke up, and this is just one incident, okay? If I woke up, though, and went out there on that battlefield ready to fight against 185,000, enemies, and I walk out there and they're all dead,
and I find out God had anything to do with it, I am not ever going to change my ways from God's ways. You know, I would hope. Because you'd see the power and the majesty of God. But again, God utilized angels in this passage to kill these Assyrian people at the behest of the children asking for deliverance for them. Also, we see in the New Testament, angels will come and will execute judgment on the wicked and the unrighteous at the end of the time. And we see in Matthew chapter 13 this passage dealing with a parable, of course, and I know some of y'all were with in Doug's classes on Wednesday night. He dealt with the parable of the tares before. But the parable of the tares specifically, and also the parable of the, I think it's the dragnet as well. I think it is. Yeah. Here dealing with the idea that this parable Jesus spoke to the people there was the idea that in the end, though, it says in verse 41, as Christ is explaining this parable to the people, it says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out his kingdom, all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness. They will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so it's going to be the angels of God sent out to execute judgment on the wicked at the end when Christ will finally gather up his people, and those who are not righteous, those who are wicked, will be tossed into that fiery furnace. Also, angels struck down Herod over in Acts chapter 12, verse 23. And again, this is another story. You know, we hear about Herod being killed by God. You know, we've heard that story many times as we read through the book of Acts. But over in Acts chapter 12, verse 23, of course, we talked about the first part of chapter 12 earlier, how he had already killed James by beheading him, and he tried to kill Peter. Verse 23, it says, immediately the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. You know, we've heard the story growing, at least I have, growing up about Herod being eaten by worms and he died. You know, that sticks out in my mind, you know. But we've kind of forgotten the idea that the angel was the one who struck him. It wasn't God from heaven striking him dead, kind of like Ananias and Sapphira just fell over dead. It's the idea that the angel of God is given credit here as being a minister to God to execute judgment on those that are wicked. More specifically, in this case, is Herod, who did not give God the glory with regard to the things happening around him. And also, it says, again, this kind of reiterates the point in Matthew chapter 13, with Jesus in the last day, they will pronounce judgment on the earth and on those who are unfaithful. You can look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and see that referred to that they will come with Christ when Christ returns from heaven before those who are dead in Christ will rise and those who are will be destroyed and the earth will be destroyed after that. So next week, we will finish up with this being the fight against the evil and Satan. And also, we will answer the question, do we have a guardian angel?